Message from God's Word is from Matthew chapter 22. Still in Matthew chapter 22. It's the third week in a row in Matthew 22. There's just a whole lot in here, and I don't want to shortchange any of it. Be reading from verses 41 through 46. Jesus, just to catch you up, is in Jerusalem. He's there to be crucified. He knows he's there to be crucified. The Pharisees have come to him already three times to trap him in his words. They hate him. They want to come after him. And he's embarrassed them three times. Three times he's embarrassed the very Pharisees who were there to trap him. And he astonished the crowds, it says. But now he asks them a question. And when Jesus starts asking questions, watch out. Would you please stand one last time for the reading of God's holy word? This is God's inspired word for you. Verse 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. Let us pray. God in heaven, we come to you once again, a needy people. I certainly feel like a broken stick right now, but I do pray that you'd strike a straight blow and that your word would powerfully impact your people, that we would place ourselves under it, that we would see your glory, and that we'd be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is more than. That's what we're going to talk about. How is Jesus more than? When Jesus shows up, it's more than. It's always more than. I remember in the Air Force, they used to use this special word. And when you heard it, no one knew what it meant exactly. But you always knew that it meant something big was happening. And it was like, there's going to be a synergy. A synergy. We looked it up and we're like, I don't think that's in the dictionary. What is synergy? It just means it's going to be bigger. And that's what Jesus does. He makes it bigger. It's always more than. He's always defying expectations, and he's more than we expect. And it certainly proved to be true in this occasion. Jesus was called by John in the Gospel of John, the Word. So before we actually look at the argument that Jesus makes with the Pharisees, I want to talk about the Word. In the beginning was the Word. This is a name for Christ. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He's so closely associated with the Scriptures that he's called the Word. The inspired Word is exegeted by Jesus. And Jesus, in effect, exegetes God for us. He explains God. So I want to show you just how orthodox Jesus' view of Scripture was. And we see it in this passage. We see it all through Matthew. Jesus' view of the Scriptures and how he looks at Scriptures and how he digests and works through Scripture is instructive for us. It's how we should do it also. So I want to look at that. Jesus shows the Scriptures as being more than human words. He shows us that they're more than. What do I mean? Look in verse 44. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? So we're not going to look at the argument, but just look at the words right now. He attributes Psalm 110 to David, first of all, a historical person, David. And then he says, David said these things in the Spirit. He wrote in the Spirit. He's affirming that the Scriptures are inspired. Jesus believed that the Holy Spirit empowered the writers of the Bible to use their personalities and their knowledge to write words that were applicable for the people listening, but were also inspired by God in such a way that they spoke truth, perfect truth about God himself. They were the exact words of God with all the authority of the words of God. That's how Jesus viewed the Scriptures. And that's the first point under this, really under this first, it's the first subpoint under the point that the Bible is more than just words, and that's that the Scriptures are breathed by the Holy Spirit. They're the inspired words of God. 2 Timothy 3, you know, says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All Scripture. Our confession says the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined can be none other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. They're authoritative in all of life. The Scriptures are. I'm sure you know our catechism addresses this almost right away in question 2. What rule has God given us to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only word to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. The only thing is the Word of God. It tells us how to live. It tells us how to glorify God, how to enjoy Him. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Every big question that we need to know about life and eternity is right here in God's Word. Jesus believed it. So it's interesting that liberal scholars of the Bible will say that this is not the authoritative, inspired Word of God. It was written by men who are fallible and who made lots of mistakes, and there's lots of bad contradictions in the Scriptures. And yet Jesus Himself affirms the inspiration of the Word. I think I'm sticking with Jesus. It's recorded, He probably quoted from many more, but it's recorded in the New Testament, Jesus quoting literally from 14 Old Testament books. I mean, that was His Scripture, right? The Old Testament. From the Law of Moses, the Prophets, the Psalms, He believed it was inspired. That's the first subpoint. Second subpoint is, when Jesus looks at Scripture, He says it's about Him. The Scriptures are about Him. Now, I'm not saying every single verse and every single chapter gives us a direct line to Jesus, but you will be hard-pressed to not be able to see Jesus in every book of the Bible, at least. And if you come up with a problem, let me help you. He's in every book of the Bible. The Scriptures are about Jesus. John 5, He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about Me, He said. And when Jesus was talking, the Old Testament canon for the Jews was already established. It is what we have. They already had the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which we also have. So He's recognizing every Old Testament book is inspired by God. And of course, the New Testament is also inspired by God, as all the apostles attest. Remember on the road to Emmaus when He explained to the disciples what was happening. He said, while I was with you, I told you everything that was written about Me in the Law of the Moses, in the Book of the Prophets and Psalms had to happen. And then He helped them understand the Scriptures. He told them, the Scriptures say the Messiah must suffer in 3 days, rise from the dead, and so on. The whole Old Testament points to the Christ, and He believed it was true. He treated everyone in it as true. Third subpoint, Jesus believed the words of Scripture to be completely true and authoritative. We've already discussed this. The history of the Bible He believed to be true. He attributes Psalm 110 to David. Today, you're hard-pressed to find a liberal theologian who would claim David even existed. The Muslims definitely don't claim that David existed. You see, the smartest people in the room with glasses and fancy suits on, with a library behind them on TV telling us that David was not a real person. And these are seminary professors. But Jesus believed the history of the Bible was true. The people He spoke about, He believed all the stories that we read about were true. David wrote the Psalms. He talked about Moses and circumcision. He talked about manna in the wilderness. These miracles, He believed them. Moses writing the law, the prophets being killed. He includes Abel, the son of Adam and Eve, as the first prophet who was killed. He believed Adam and Eve existed. Because he did. They did. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He talks about that as a real historical event. When Lot's wife turned to a pillar of salt. He mentions that. He believes it really happened. Because it did. Cain and Abel. He mentions Jonah and the large fish. He mentions these things that theologians today grapple over. Jesus just talks about them as facts. That's how we should also think about God's word. When it speaks of a historical narrative, it's true. And he trusted that Daniel actually said the words he wrote in Daniel. And he trusted that Isaiah actually said the words he wrote in Isaiah, as opposed to all the liberal scholars today. Surprisingly enough, he spoke of Adam and Eve and creation. Mark chapter 10, verse 6 should be one of your very favorite verses. Especially if you're talking to someone who believes that God used evolution in some way to establish the earth. Mark 10, 6, but from the beginning of creation. In other words, Genesis 1:1 is how I would say that. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Not after the Big Bang and a trillion years did God make them male and female. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Jesus spoke of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He spoke of David and Solomon, the Queen of Sheba, Elijah, Zechariah. These are historical figures. And Jesus believed what the Bible said about them. So should we. The fourth subpoint in that Jesus makes the Word of God more than just words. Jesus uses Scripture to interpret Scripture. You notice when he's arguing with people, when he's even arguing with Satan, he uses Scripture. And when he's interpreting the theological truths of Scripture, he uses Scripture. This just affirms that there's one author. He's the author. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There's one author of Scripture, and that author is always perfectly correct, and he doesn't contradict himself. So if you come to a time where you're thinking, this contradicts this in the Bible, that just means that your understanding of that particular passage is not complete and maybe not correct. Because there are no contradictions in the mind of God. And he also uses another great hermeneutical truth. He interprets the more difficult passages using more clear passages. So you should always remember that. When you're reading something and you wonder, what does that mean? Is that meaning what I think it means? Ask yourself, is there someplace else in Scripture that speaks to this issue very clearly? And that will help you. When it comes to issues of salvation, issues of our forgiveness, you're going to find yourself coming again and again back to Romans 8 and Ephesians 2 and the places where the gospel is clearly proclaimed. Just as an example. You remember when the Sadducees came to Jesus just in the last chapter and tried to trick him, tried to catch him in his words. They said this big long story about a woman and had seven husbands and they all died. So the resurrection must not be true because you can't answer this question, Jesus. Look how he uses Scripture. First he says, you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. And then he quoted from Genesis, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's actually Exodus, isn't it? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You see how he uses a scripture that's true, and he applies it to the situation in a way that is powerful because of the Holy Spirit. And he used scripture to interpret the scriptures, which they were trying to confuse. So with all that as backdrop, we see Jesus now asking the Pharisees a question. They've asked him three questions, and boom, 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 he embarrasses them and generally crushes them. And now he flips, it's his turn to talk. And he asks them a question. He knows they're going to kill him, but he wants them to know who they're killing. There should be no excuse When they get to the judgment seat, there should be no excuse. They need to know who this man is. So he used the Psalms to highlight himself as the Messiah. And all of the Jews of that day would have understood Psalm 110 to be the most messianic of all the messianic Psalms. There's a number of messianic Psalms, but 110, everyone agreed, this was about our Messiah. It's about our Christ. So, as we've seen before, when Jesus starts asking anyone questions, just watch out. It's not like he's wondering what the answers are. He knows the answers, and he begins asking questions here. And we see the second point, that Jesus is more than the Son of David. That's what he wants them to realize. He's more than the Son of David. So let's look at the question itself. Verse 42, "What do you think about the Christ?" Jesus said. "Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The Son of David." So what do you think about the Christ or the Messiah? When he asks this, you have to realize he's popping the grenade and just throwing it in the middle of the room. This is a charged question. You remember he entered Jerusalem just a day or two ago on a donkey through the king's gate. He's fulfilling Zechariah 9. Everyone's singing Hosanna to the king, the Son of David. And the Pharisees saw this, and then he cleared the temple, and then he started teaching and healing in the temple, and they were offended by him. They said, "Don't you hear what these children are screaming?" And he said, "If they don't cry out, even the stones will do it." So he's already declared himself to be the king, the Messiah, just through his actions. So this question he's asking them isn't like the Sadducees' question about the woman who had seven husbands. It's not like some riddle. Like, he's using this question to highlight his own identity, and he wants them to see it. They objected to his messianic authority, and he's going to make them grapple with the scriptures that they seemed or said to value so highly. Also, remember just before this, he told parables about a vineyard and the son coming from the father to the keepers of the vineyard, and they killed the son, and then the owner of a house, and he sends his son back there, and they kill the son again in another parable. He's obviously claiming to be that son sent by the father to the keepers of the vineyard. And the vineyard is always supposed to make us think of Israel. So Jesus wants them to think, first, do you understand what the Messiah is? What the Christ is all about? Do you understand this really? This idea of Messiah? You think you do, but do you really? Because you don't. Secondly, I am that one. I am that one. So the phrase Son of David, he's making the point, obviously, that the Son of David isn't just a regular man. They thought the Son of David just meant that their Messiah, their Savior, was going to come from the loins of David. He was a descendant of David. They put great stock in the messianic title, Son of David. You remember when the wise men came and they were asking, you know, where is this guy going to be born? And they went, oh, Bethlehem. That's where the Son of David's going to be born. The city of David. So what is it that Jesus wants them to see when we look at this? He says to them, how is it that David, in this, they answered the question correctly. He is the Son of David. So he says, how is it that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Do you understand what he's saying? David, the greatest of the Israelites. If you could pick one Israelite to be in the world as a male, you want to be David. Solomon, he messed a lot of things up, right? David? David fought Goliath. Everyone else was afraid. He united Israel. He brought true worship back to Israel. David was a man after God's own heart. He shepherded his people. He wrote scripture in the Spirit. So for them to say Jesus or the Messiah would be the Son of David, yes, this is accurate. And this is what they hoped for, that he would be someone in that line who would physically rule, who would throw out all the invading armies and make Israel great again. So they answered accurately. But Jesus is showing them that this understanding is less than adequate. Yes, Jesus came from the line of David. Matthew makes it very clear. You remember the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. We studied a year ago. He's from David. But there's more to it than just that. He's more than the son of David. The true son of David would have a scope of operations far beyond just the borders of Israel. It's the whole world, indeed the universe. All of creation, according to Romans 8. Everything would change when that man, God-man, showed up. He would be perfectly righteous. So here's the point. If David calls him Lord, David, King David, the man, calls his son, the son of David, Lord, how can that be? That's what Jesus is saying. You say the Messiah is the son of David, but listen, David calls the Messiah Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. In other words, Yahweh, the Lord, said to Adonai, my Lord. That's the Hebrew. Yahweh, of course, means the holy God. Adonai means the word Lord, someone above you. So Yahweh said to my Lord. How can David say that if it's his son? So these words are clear and unambiguous. The Pharisees certainly had not seen Scripture clearly to this time. But they had to grapple with the fact that now David, when he wrote Psalm 110, called the future Messiah, his son, Lord. How is this possible? Well, of course, the answer is something the Pharisees did not want to think about. They didn't have an answer. How could he be the son of David and still be Lord to David? Except if the Messiah was more than the son of David. If the Messiah were the son of God, if he were the son of Yahweh, then certainly he would be Lord to David. Which is, of course, the whole point of the question. That's what Jesus wants them to see. I am the son of God. I am more than the son of David. I'm the son of God. And this was the charge that was used to crucify him. And this is the concluding point. He makes the Word of God more than just words. He's more than just the Son of David, but now he's also more than exalted. Because it was his crucifixion that brought about his exaltation as he rose from the dead. But you remember, this was the charge. In Matthew 26, we'll get there probably in 2 months or so. Well, the way I'm going, maybe 4 months. But now, Matthew 26, the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, now imagine the scene. The high priest is probably in his robes. He's in his priestly robes because he's officiating a trial, we think. So he's in his priestly robes. The robes that God had ordained for his own worship. And God is standing before him. And he's questioning God in his holy robes, meant to worship the Holy One who stands before him. And he says, I charge you. Listen to the arrogance. I charge you under oath by the living God. How ironic. The living God is standing before him. I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus said, you have said so. Which is a Greek way of saying, yes, what you're saying is right. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. That's the day I'm looking forward to. But notice again, Jesus, in the charge that convicts him, is quoting again from Psalm 110. The Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. It's a clear reference to him, and everyone in attendance would have known it. They would have known Psalm 110. He's claiming to be Messiah. He said yes, and now he's also claiming messianic texts to himself. But there's another, even more wonderful and powerful statement. Coming on the clouds of heaven. This is directly from Daniel chapter 7, which they would have all intimately known. Daniel's vision of the Messiah, where he says, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven," coming on the clouds of heaven, that's what Jesus said they would see. "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." He stands up before this arrogant, jealous high priest, and he proclaims the truth, knowing that he would be killed. And yet it was not at the hands of those men that he was killed. Ultimately, he was killed by the eternal plan of God for our salvation. So this is good news for us. Jesus is more than the Son of David. He's more than just risen from the dead. He's exalted above every name. In Revelation 5, we see that. When John sees the outcome of Christ's work, John says, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them," that's everything, "singing to him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." Certainly, he's more than the Son of David. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have given us a great hope and great confidence in your word and the power of your word, the accuracy of your word, the inspiration of your word. Lord, you've given us a mighty Savior who shows us every day and every way how we are to live and move and have our being. You've given us the Word of God, the Scriptures, which are able to make us fit for your service through the Spirit. We pray that we would be people of the book. Lord, once again, we would be people of prayer, that you would draw us to yourself, that we would never forget the mighty Son of David who rose exalted to your right hand and is waiting to come again to bring us to himself, to the kingdom prepared for those who love you, whom you have adopted by your power. Lord, let us be encouraged as we leave this place. Let us be encouraged to shine brightly, to speak truth and love, to always pursue those who hate us, as your Son did, to be patient and kind and gentle. Lord, let us be more like you. Thank you for your Son, and thank you for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.